We are going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians in our time together today. In fact, we are going to begin a study and a series called The Church as It Ought to Be. And we'll be in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. It might be an easy book to breeze by if you're not careful. Go past Acts and Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then you hit a series of short letters, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. I memorized the order of those. God eats popcorn. I don't know that he does. I don't think he does, but that's an easy way to remember the order. And then you come to 1 Thessalonians. Before we jump into this, let me give you a little background. Approximately 50 to 51 AD is when scholars believe this letter was written by Paul from Corinth to this church in Thessalonica. It was only 18 years after Jesus' life and death, one of the earliest writings that we have in the scriptures when it comes to the New Testament. It's also one of the shortest books in the New Testament. It contains only 79 verses. So, hey, guess what? That tells me that you can easily read this book in about 30 minutes, no problem. And so I challenge you that as we are going through this book, that you take some time each day and just read through the book, so that then you'll be able to teach me what God is saying in this book. It's one of the easiest books, though, to understand. Unlike Romans, there's no complicated theology to ponder. Everything that Paul writes is simple, clear, and direct in this book. It's not a doctrinal treatise of any sort that raises a lot of hard questions. It's a short letter to a young church. And some of the topics that we will cover is true conversion, integrity, compassion, the importance of the Word of God, the heavenly rewards, the suffering, the prayer, the moral purity, the importance of hard work, the gift of a job, you see. It really, in every chapter, speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It also deals with the role of spiritual leaders. It tells us how to deal with difficult people, which I'm sure many of you don't really need, but in case, in the event that you do, we will cover that. It's a great book to preach, and it's also a great book for younger believers. It's got a message that is easily understood. And so we're going to dig into this book, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to gather as your people into this place. The privilege that far too often we can take for granted if we're not careful. To worship you, to exalt your name, to express to you our appreciation for your goodness and for your grace towards us. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word this morning, God, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would meet the needs as only you can, that each person has. You know us intimately, Lord, and you know what we need. And so, God, since you are the I am, whatever we need, you are. God, we pray that you would speak. And God, that you would give us ears to hear and to listen to what you have to say. And God, that we might hear with the intention of obeying what you are speaking to us. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you might draw them today to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, in the late 60s and early 70s, American society was in turmoil. You see, we were in the middle of the Vietnam War. Young people were disenchanted with life at all levels. The sacred cow of science and its promised results, they weren't working. The desire for utopia was not really moving ahead. Moral and spiritual values were changing radically, and more young people were becoming disillusioned, the hippies, with adult hypocrisy and inconsistency. And I'm part of the generation that was among the hippies. We were a people who were becoming disillusioned. We were dissatisfied. We felt depersonalized, like we're just a number, society kind of swallowing us up, stifling our individuality and destroying our potential for creativity. We felt lost in a huge cultural machine that, it seemed out of control at the time. And disappointment was, on every level. Our remedy? Sadly, we decided to attack the institutions that were the establishment, you see. We did things like March on Washington. I remember on our high school campus, because you couldn't have long hair or you'd get suspended, I remember staging a sit-in in the quad area so that we could grow our hair. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's hard to imagine. Sadly, it turned violent, and there were people that tried to burn down college buildings. We carried our placards. The theme, of course, was make love, not war. And for many, the escape was often, even to my close friends, drugs, sex. And that anti-institutional, traditional attitude spilled over into the church. And the church then became a target for harsh criticism. People would come out and say, church, it's irrelevant. It's superficial. And guess what? It's filled with hypocrisy and hypocrites. To many, Christian leaders were more interested in form and structure and programs than they were in people. Caught up in the numbers game rather than creating an atmosphere of quality for Christian growth. A church that was solid biblically, you see, it for many was just going through the motions. Forcing a lot of leaders, church leaders, to ask questions like, what does God intend for the church? What are we doing? Everything's going crazy. Why does the church exist in the world? What's the major purpose? And what is vital and impactful Christianity? What's the true measure of a church? Can I suggest to you that what was happening then is happening on steroids now? You see, These are questions that we as Christians and as the church must continue to ask. Because we're seeing the same things going on in our country presently. So where do we go for the answers? Well, of course, you know, if you've been around for any amount of time, where I'm going to go for the answers and where I believe we need to go. And that is, we need to go to the Bible. We need to look at the New Testament churches and see. Because it was happening. You see, this church of Thessalonica was a happening church. What were the churches like? What made them so impactful and fruitful? You see, here in this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica are contained some of those qualities. It was a church that, well, it impressed and encouraged Paul in an unusual way. And I believe as we hear Paul's letter and heart and attitude towards this church, that we will discover some of the answers to those tough questions. Now, let me start by putting us in their sandals. A little background, a little context. The city of Thessalonica, it was a thriving commercial town located on a trade route in Macedonia. Here, Paul and his fellow missionaries, Silas and Timothy, founded a church that was destined, as we will see in studying our text, is destined to be one of the most talked about churches in the New Testament world at the time. It was born, interestingly, in the middle of persecution. And yet, amazingly, it thrived in spite of those who tried to destroy it. Now, as we will see, there are times when, well, just as they were tempted to give up. But they didn't. They stood firm against the waves of secularism and sin that was constantly bombarding them. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but I would suggest that by way of background, to get the details, you see, that you look at the book of Acts, chapter 15, 16, and 17, as we have Paul's second missionary journey, and we have kind of what happened. I'm going to briefly go through it and how he arrives here at Thessalonica initially. You see, they left Antioch and traveled through Syria and Cilicia, and their purpose in Acts 15:41, on this second journey, the second circuit, if you would, their purpose was, as Acts 15:41, was to strengthen the churches. He had preached the gospel, and churches were established the first round, but now he's going back and he wants to make sure that these churches are strong. So he goes through Syria, he comes to Derbe, and then to Lystra, various places that churches were thriving. In Lystra, Paul meets up with a guy named Timothy. He and Barnabas had kind of taken different routes because Barnabas and he previously were the ones that initially established this church, but now it's Silas. They had a little disagreement as to whether John Mark should go or not, and Paul says, listen, you can take John Mark, Barney, and encourage him and that kind of a thing, but I gotta get going, man, and I gotta strengthen these churches. And so he heads off with a guy named Silas, and then he catches up with a guy named Timothy there in Lystra. Together, Paul and Silas and Timothy now travel from church to church. And in time, they came to Troas, a seaport town on the Aegean Sea. And here, while God was closing some doors for them, Paul was going to sleep one night and he had a vision. In chapter 16 of Acts, verse 9, it says, "A man of Macedonia standing and begging him said, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Paul took that as a vision and God's call to this new mission field. And he and his crew immediately boarded a ship and they sailed to this new area. The first major ministry when they arrived was in a place called Philippi, where they planted a dynamic church. From there, they went on to the church that we're reading about today, to Thessalonica. When they arrived there, they immediately went into the Jewish synagogue. That was just Paul's way. Whenever, if there was a Jewish synagogue in town and Paul came to that town, the first place he would go to preach the gospel was to the Jewish synagogue. Why? Well, Jesus said to the Jew first, you know, Jerusalem first, then Samaria, then the outermost parts of the world. So he started there with the Jews because there was a bridge there. They went immediately. You see, that was the normal strategy. And Paul communicated the gospel to them using, because the New Testament wasn't collected in volumes yet. You see, Paul was used to write much of the New Testament. And so this New Testament didn't exist. So Paul was preaching Christ from the Old Testament. He explained to all who would listen that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And when he did so here in the synagogue in Thessalonica, Luke records in Acts 17:4 that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And thus the church at Thessalonica was born. The next events recorded by Luke speak of intense persecution. Why? Well, because the Jews, they were jealous. They didn't like the idea that people, you know, were converting and coming to Jesus, you see, as a result of this message of the gospel. They were losing control of being in that position of authority. And so Paul here writes this letter as he heads off because of the persecution that was going on. He writes this letter from the church in Corinth to this relatively young church that he had just established a short time ago. And he begins the letter with a corporate greeting from himself, Silas, and Timothy. I like that about Paul. He didn't hog it all for him. "Hey, I'm here. You know what? I'm the big shot. I'm the big guy, you know. I'm the one with the influence who's been through the hard times. I've seen Jesus." Hey, listen, he says, hey, Paul starts off this letter, verse 1. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonica in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, "Hey, I have a crew. We are together in this work of preaching the gospel. We are together, and our desire together is to build up this body of believers, this church. So he includes them in the introduction of the letter. And I always like the way that the letters started, you see, in the Bible, because they started with who wrote the letter. Like us, we start out, "Dear Dennis," and then you got to read all the way through it. And then at the end, you know, signed, and then they put their name. I think it's far better, because I always do it this way anyhow. So if you ever send me a letter, know this. I'm going to go to the end first. If there's not your name, if there's no name on that letter, guess where it's going? If there's no name on that email, guess where it's going? Delete. Okay? I don't listen to somebody who won't put their name to it. Okay? And so Paul here names he and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy as he opens his letter here. The next paragraph following his greeting indicates how much this group, this church had grown in their Christian lives. I mean, God did a work, an amazing work that continued on. And when Paul heard about it, he scrawled this letter and he says, "We give thanks," in verse 2, "to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Now, Paul begins this letter with, "Hey, I hear things are happening there in Thessalonica. And I'm thrilled." What are the things that thrill Paul? What's he delineate here as that which is something to give thanks for? Well, we read it here. "Your works produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope." You see, that was a frequent thing for which Paul gave thanks in the church. Thus, it's an important thing. If the great apostle was blessed, you see, so ought we to be blessed. These three words, faith, hope, and love, are often used by Paul when he was pleased with the church. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, the first chapter of Ephesians, he writes and he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." What's Paul thankful for? Their faith, their love, and their hope. In his letter to the Colossians, we read, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, that faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel." So we hear the same kind of greeting here, the same motivation for thanksgiving here, as Paul mentioned those three qualities. Now let's take those apart and see why it is that Paul may have been thankful. for what was going on in this church. First of all, he says, I'm thankful for your work produced by faith. Faith without works, James said, the ladies are studying this, right? Faith without works is what? Dead. It gets you nowhere. It's of no real value. There was once a Scotsman that I read about. I don't know if the story is true or not, but it's a great illustration. He was a Scotsman who transported people across a river in a rowboat. As he was rowing across the river, a lady noticed that one of the oars had faith engraved on it. The other oar had works engraved on it. The Scotsman was asked, what do those carvings mean by this woman? He didn't reply. What he did was he simply pulled out the oar marked works and started to row with only one oar. Well, obviously, the boat began to just go around in a circle. He then pulled in the oar marked faith and started to row with the oar marked works. Well, the boat once again went around in a circle the opposite direction. He then rowed with both oars, and eventually they reached the bank on the other side of the river safely. Before his passenger got off the boat, he said to this lady who asked, the carvings on these oars remind me that as a Christian, I must live my life using both oars, faith and works. And it's only then that I will make progress and reach heaven's shore. You see, true faith influences the heart and the life so that we obey God and serve others. You've got to have both. You don't work to get salvation. You see, you're saved by faith in Christ alone. But if you're saved, guess what? Works are going to be the outflow, the result. I've said it many times, if you're married, there's no requirement to kiss your wife or your husband in the law. But if you love your husband and your wife, guess what? You're going to kiss. If you are really saved and your faith is viable, then things are going to happen in your life. You are going to desire to obey and to glorify God. Faith is something that's quantifiable for us as believers. Paul is saying it produces work. Our faith isn't based, however, on naivety, but it involves trusting God for what may at times, and the people in the world look at us, oh, you're just going to trust God for that. That's not going to happen. We trust God for the impossible. God is able to do abundantly beyond anything we can even ask or think or imagine. There is nothing too hard for God. He is able, more than able. You see, for us as Christians, many times in this country, we actually don't have opportunity many times to exercise a deep faith in God. You see, because the reality is most of us are surrounded by so much when it comes to resources and opportunities. And we tend, because of that, if I don't have the money to pay the rent, I'll just use a credit card. You know, we've got resources. And as a result, you see, a faith frequently becomes a concept that's hard for us to comprehend when it comes living to day to day. Our faith is often weak because it's muscle. It's a muscle that we infrequently exercise because of the blessings that we have been given, you see. But when it comes to this church and much of the New Testament church, these people had no choice. They had to trust God day by day with their lives. They had to trust God for their daily food, for the ability to help others who were more or just as needy as they were. They didn't go, you know what, I'm going to go take a shower and turn on the hot water and just, you know, mix it up and splash on the nice clean water and that kind of a thing. That's not the way they lived. They didn't have cupboards full of food like we do. So they had to pray. They had to trust God. And God honored their faith as God always will. You see, we need to exercise faith in God. How do we do that? By stepping into things that are scary. By stepping out. Like just before I left the back room, I go, okay, I'm about to go out and do the impossible apart from the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that is to impact the lives of God's people. I have no ability to do that, you see, spiritually and for eternity, apart from the Word of God and the Spirit, the work of the Spirit of God. We need to live each day exercising that muscle of faith, stepping out, not being silenced, you see, as to what it means to be a Christian and what's sin, what's right, what's wrong. The world is telling us to shut up, but we need to step up. Yeah, but what if they? Hey, listen, the absolute worst they can do is kill you. If they kill you, you're in heaven. What do you got to lose? Faith. Belief in God. A faith that is seen, not just said. If you know God, exercise faith by showing God to those around you. So we see Paul is commending them for their work produced and motivated by faith. The second thing we see is, Paul says, your labor that is prompted by love. That word for labor, you know what? Some people can get satisfaction and they love their work. You see, but when it comes to what Paul is addressing here, he says there's a labor involved, a labor that this church is exercising here in Thessalonica that is founded and motivated and prompted by love. That implies this labor wasn't easy. Wasn't something that they just did nonchalantly. You see, labor speaks of a commitment here, the word in the Greek. It speaks of, commitment even in the midst of the struggle, even when everything within you says, I don't want to do this. This makes me uncomfortable. You see, this labor is done, and you move into that area, you see, of difficulty, of struggle, of battle, out of love for God and for one another. Love is an action word. Listen, it involves more than feelings. You see that song, Feelings, Nothing More Than Feelings. Feelings of love, feelings, whoa, 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 feelings. Remember that song? Some of you remember that song. I mean, come on, that's not love. Because if that is love, if that's what you count on is love, if that's the kind of thing that motivates you to get married, things aren't going to go well. Because there's going to be a day where you wake up and you go, I don't feel in love anymore. I don't feel like I love you, so I want a divorce. I mean, that's Hollywood, right? I mean, they get married, and 2 weeks later, some of them, they get married in a feeling or in a fever hotter than a pepper sprout. We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. Some of you know that song. Some of you are going, what's he talking about? Feelings. You can't count on them. They change. They change so quickly, so randomly, and sometimes you don't even know why I'm not feeling it. You hear that expression, I'm not feeling it. Well, that's fine. You don't have to. Get busy. I'm not feeling like taking out the trash. Great. You're not required to feel it. You're required to do it. Okay? That doesn't mean you don't have that feeling. It does mean that that feeling is not the Lord of your life. That's what you're teaching children. You teach them to do what's right, not just what they feel. You see, love causes us to do our part. When it comes to building up the church, building up the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts to grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Are you doing your part when it comes to building up the body of Christ? You see, because everybody has a special work. God has given you gifts and abilities for the purpose of encouraging and strengthening the body of Christ that we might grow in love. And that involves serving. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful desires. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Where are you serving? How are you serving? Love also carries another person's burden. Galatians 6, 2. To share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ. It says, if you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. You see, we're to encourage one another. We're to submit to one another. In the fear of God, Ephesians 5:21 says, we're to forgive one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says, let all bitterness, you got any bitterness? Got any bitterness? Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. How are you doing? Got an odd against somebody, you're bitter towards somebody, you have an attitude towards somebody. God's saying, You need to stop that. You need to start loving. Well, how do I do that? It's a feeling. I don't feel like they. Again, hey, it's not a feeling. Love is what? Patience. I'm going to be patient with that person. I'm going to be kind. I'm willing to suffer. You see, long-suffering, not fretful, not resentful, not boastful, believing the best of every person, hoping the best of every person, not holding a list of suffered wrongs. How you doing? This church, they labored. They got busy in serving and building up one another. You see, 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without grumbling." You see, in the New Testament, there's more said about love than any other quality. In fact, Paul ended his letter to the Corinthians, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is what? Love. God is what? Love. So your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope." Hope speaks of stability. How you doing when it comes to your life spiritually? Are you stable? Are you all over the map? Emotional. Are you up and down constantly? Or is there consistency and a stability? Hope speaks of stability. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul again writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. And their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. And this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth." How are you doing as far as your maturity in the Lord? How are you doing as far as demonstrating that maturity to those around you? You see, are you seeking to build up one another and bless one another? Is the hope in Christ that enabled Paul to face persecution and even death? It is that same hope that enabled the Thessalonians to face persecution fearlessly. It is that hope that will keep us in the face of difficulties that are increasing presently as the hostility is being leveled against the church increasingly. Our hope, precious saints, is in Christ. Others may leave you. Others may turn against you. Others may attack you. But Jesus says, "I will never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you." That's our hope. That's what we hold on to. That hope is an enduring, Paul says here, hope that was displayed by these believers. You see, the reality is, You can look around today and you go, man, things are getting bad. Can I encourage you? It's going to get worse. Okay? Thanks, Pastor. Where's Chris at? It's going to get worse. People don't like that. You know, they don't like to hear that. What do you mean it's going to get worse? I mean, God's not going to let, you know, things happen where the church is persecuted increasingly, where we are going to be imprisoned or something if we stand for Christ, if we call out sin, you see, according to God's word. I mean, is it ever going to happen? Pastor, you're not telling me if God would allow us to be put in jail in this country for preaching the gospel. Listen. Why wouldn't he? I mean, think about it. If America didn't destroy itself, it would be the first time, if we don't destroy ourselves by what's going on, it'll be the first time in history that God didn't allow a nation to deteriorate and collapse when it departed from the clear biblical teaching and moral teaching of God's word. Every nation in history, as they went down the same road that we're going down presently, ended up deteriorating and just going crazy. You see, don't misunderstand. I love this country, and I pray and hope the Lord will preserve our freedom for a long time. For me personally, for you, for my children, for my grandchildren. But listen, precious saints, this world is not our home. And for us as believers, the Bible's clear, it's going to get more uncomfortable for us. That's just the reality. But cheer up. Say, Pastor, are you flipped out? Jesus said this, in the world, you're going to have trouble. Okay? But be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. And guess what? That's the hope for you. You will overcome the world because of Christ. Because of what Jesus has done. You see, these people in this church lived in the midst of persecution. They never knew when they might be jailed or even killed. At any moment, they could have lost everything that they owned. That's why Paul, as we will see in every chapter in this book, will encourage them and remind them of the coming of Christ. That's why it meant so much to them. Their hope was in Christ, and in Christ alone. And that gave to them the sense of security that no matter what happened to them personally here on planet Earth, no matter what happened to their financial security, their bank account, no matter what happens to their possessions materially, God's going to be there. He's going to take care of them and one day take them home to heaven. Listen, our hope needs to remain in Christ, not in our country or our culture with all of its freedoms presently. That could change overnight. And those of you that don't believe that, let me just remind you of a couple years ago, a thing called COVID. It changed our whole country overnight. Our hope is in Christ and in Him alone. We need to be a people in the church whose works, good works, that should mark our lives, are produced by faith. Our labor is motivated and prompted out of love. Yeah, it's not always going to be easy, but we need to serve. We need to be involved in building up and encouraging and strengthening and deepening our love for Christ. And then we need to hang in there and hang on. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. Our hope is in Christ. And one day, He's going to come and take us home to be with Him. And I, for one, and I hope all of you want to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Enter into the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the faithful work of your Holy Spirit in this time. And I pray now, Lord, that you would help us as believers to be those who are marked by these same qualities, to be a church, a body of believers marked by these qualities, that we would be those who are exercising faith and who are living, Lord, motivated by your love, who are holding on to that hope and rejoicing in that hope as we're reminded because of the cross our sins are forgiven. The wrath that we deserve, the guilt that we, Lord, can come under, Lord, is taken away because Jesus died in our place. He took what we deserved on that cross, and He didn't just die, He rose again from the dead that we, Lord, might have life, and that more abundantly. God, that we might have that hope. Because our sins are forgiven, we hold on to that hope of heaven. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here among us today who have not yet given their life to you, who don't have that hope, who don't know, Lord, that their sin is forgiven, and they're carrying the weight of it, and they wish they could change, and they've come today hoping that something will happen that can change them. They're taking a step in the direction to try and be a better person. God, nothing will change until they come to you for salvation. They confess their sins and turn from their sins and repent and give their life to you. God, as you come in and take control of their lives as they yield to you, Lord, they're given the power to change what they can't change. But it starts with a choice to say yes to Christ. If you've come today and you're not sure your sin is forgiven, you're not sure you have that hope of heaven, God has brought you here and it's an appointment. You're not here by accident. You're here because God loves you. And He wants you to come to Him. You've heard the message of hope. You've heard about the help that God provides. You see, you can be forgiven and you can have the hope of heaven. But it starts with you making a choice to say yes to Jesus Christ, which involves saying no to your flesh. But listen, yeah, it's not easy, but God gives you the power to do so. He'll change what you can't change if you'll just come today. Say, "Lord, help me. I don't have it together. I can't get it together. I need a Savior, and it's not me." And you come to Christ today. You can leave here a changed man or woman with your sin forgiven and the hope of heaven. If you'd like to do that, I want to pray for you this morning. I want you to stand up wherever you are. If you're not sure your sin is forgiven, if you don't know today that you have the hope of heaven, if you're burdened down with your sin and your guilt, God wants to free you, but you got to come to Him to be saved. So I want you to stand to your feet wherever you are, and I want to lead you in a word of prayer, asking Christ into your life. Anyone today, you want to come to Christ. You're tired of the life that you're living. You want to make a change. It starts with a choice to say yes to Jesus. Anyone, just stand to your feet wherever you are, and I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace. I thank you, Lord, for these precious saints here this morning. Thank you for this church. Lord, as the great apostle Paul, I'm so blessed to be allowed by your Spirit, by your provision and your calling to be a part of this church family. The love that they have for you, the love that they display for one another. God, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to mature and strengthen us. Lord, not only personally and individually and as families, but as the church body. That we here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert would be a church that is continuing to mature and grow and to stand, Lord, for the biblical worldview. And God, that would help others to see the same. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us to be those who, Lord, because of the love that you have for us, look for opportunity, Lord, not just to say it, but to actually put it into action to love one another because we have believed and trust in you. And Lord, those that are struggling, God, may we be those that reach out to them, that we might bear one another's burdens. Maybe there's somebody that's caught up in sin that we know and they're out in left field. Lord, help us not to just just to pray for them, but Lord, to reach out to them and do what we can, as Galatians 6 tells us. You are spiritual. If you see someone overtaken, trapped, and caught up in sin, Lord, reach out to them. Do what you can, your word says, what we can to bring them back into communion with you and with the body of Christ, considering ourselves, doing so with humility, lest we also fall. God, help us to care when people are out there on their own. And Lord, to reach out and do what we can to bear their burdens, to help them connect, and get back where they belong with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.